Greet you once again this evening in the name of Christ. It's good to see you all here again this evening. I know these weeks can get fairly long. They can be big weeks, but I trust that when it's all done, we can say it was good for us to have been together. Lessons on parenting from Bible children. Tonight, I would like to look at Esther. And in this one, we'd like to look at a proper balance in self-worth. We all give ourselves a certain amount of self-worth, don't we? And if you analyze self-worth, it's a touchy subject because humility is very much a part of the Christian life, and it's important to the development of children. And yet, that being said, we still need a proper balance in this idea of self-worth. You can turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 15 to 17 to get us the context. Esther chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. This was all these young girls coming before the king. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, unto his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her and made her queen instead of Vashti. So we have this young girl becoming the most important woman in the nation. When that crown was set upon her head, I don't know how old she was. We would assume that she was fairly young here yet, and she was the most important woman in the nation. Now let's look at chapter 4. In verse 7, we have Mordecai communicating, verse 7 on, Mordecai communicating the issue of what Haman had done and seeking to abolish all the Jews. And he was communicating back and forth with Esther in regards to her place. And let's start reading in verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king should hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called, this is Esther speaking, I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for them, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Proper view of self-worth. Just imagine this young woman having the crown placed upon her head and becoming the most important woman in the nation. And to realize that now she was going to need to possibly break a law and maybe lose her life to go in before the king. You know, some things aren't worth the risk, right? And typically, we're not worth the risk. Losing our life is a big deal. And anybody that tells you anything different is probably not being quite honest. We value our lives. And here, Esther saw a greater good, and she was willing, even in the position that she held, she was willing to risk her life in order to see others prosper. Now, we're thinking of parenting. As parents, we generally think that our children are pretty nice, don't we? I think so. I think we're probably all, as parents, just a touch biased to our own children. We tend to be that way. And deep down inside, as the children come along, we want them to be gifted. You know, there's that little thing inside of us that when our child goes to school and he just continually gets C's and D's, that we just kind of, we don't like that very good. We like them to be gifted. We want them to be smart. But you know, how we relate to them and their view of themselves is very important in their development. And I just have to think of various scenarios, and I'm giving myself away, and you don't need to worry. I'm not observing all and how you relate to all your children this week to see how you're doing it, and this what I have to share here didn't come from here, so relax. But whenever we, just for instance, maybe 3, 4, 5 year old, and they did something that we think is quite hilarious. It's funny. And so we begin retelling this incident in front of them and laughing, and we do it repetitively to different ones we meet in front of them about how funny this child. What are we doing? We're creating a very imbalanced view in that child of their self-worth to a too high a view of themselves. And the opposite is true as well. If you are willing to continually talk about how poor your child does in school, or you continue to push them down in front of other people, it's on the other end of the balance. You're creating an imbalanced view of their self-worth in that way. We need to understand that as we relate to our children, that we want them to have a very balanced view of themselves. It's only when you have a balanced view of yourself that you can throw your energies into the work of the kingdom and into those kind of things, and you're not always thinking about yourself. And that is a problem that many, many grown-ups have. Is they're so concerned about how they are being perceived and whether negative or positive, that they can't be effective in anything they do. It consumes them. And we don't want our children to grow up that way. We want them to have a balanced view of themselves so that that's there's no tension there, and they can just move forward with inspiration and by God's grace be very effective in kingdom work. Here's another thing that I faced with twin boys, and never quite knew how to relate to it. But you're talking with somebody, and one or two little boys come and are yanking on your coat sleeve or whatever, and they want your attention, and they have something to tell you that is much more important in their mind than what you're talking about. What are you going to do in a situation like that? We say, well, maybe it's not important. And, you know, I've responded wrong so many times in that situation, I don't mind talking about it. But just think about that. What are you doing to that child in your discussion with somebody? Just maybe they were in mid-sentence and you just move away and you go down to your little ones and you get this all resolved and taken care of and deal with it. And they run off thinking they're pretty important because we were able, our issue was more important than that one. And then you come back and, what were you talking about? What were you just saying? It's very subtle, you say it's a minor issue. It's just a illustration of how we can adversely affect our child's balance in their view of themselves. So they seem to be little things, but sometimes when we just remember them and recognize the detriment that they can be. There's another one that I've observed, and that is a child is asked to do something, clean up the toys, whatever, asked to do something. And I'll tell you a story, actually. None of you know them, so I can tell it here. Somebody came to our house one time, and their little tykes got in the toy box, strewed everything all over the place. And it was after ours were not that age anymore, so they were responsible for the toys. And the father, when he got up to leave, said, "Okay, it's time to go. Hey, you guys, you need to clean up the toys." And nothing happened. And, "Hey, you fellas need to clean up the toys." Nothing happened. And so dad started cleaning up the toys and kept saying, "Hey, you guys need to help me. Come on, clean up the toys." And they didn't. And when the toys were all cleaned up, he said, "Good job." It's good he wasn't looking at me. I think my mouth was hanging open. What are we doing? That's an extreme scenario. But this whole thing of balance and self-worth comes down to even the thing of, I ask you to do something. If you did a poor job, and I know you could do better, I might thank you for doing it, but moderately. And if the job was excellent, heap that amount of praise on them. And if they didn't do it, there needs to be repercussions. It all plays into this thing of giving our child a balanced view of their self-worth. Where did Esther learn it? I don't know. But maybe it was Mordecai. Maybe it was her father. I don't know who it was. But nonetheless, I believe she learned it. And it's something that we need to learn, personally, how to relate to our self-worth, and most of all, the children that we're responsible for, that we would be able to raise them in a manner that they have a balanced view of their self-worth so that they can be instruments in God's kingdom. We're going to ask the chorister to come forward and lead us in number 321, and then after that, we'll move into the sermon, and let's stand while we sing that. For a text this evening, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. The title of the message this evening is Lessons from the Vineyard. In the setting of our text, just before we read anything here, to get the setting, we are leaving the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, and we descend the street, or we descend into the streets of Jerusalem. This is Jesus and the disciples, and follow them out the gate of the city. And unbeknownst to the disciples, Jesus knew, but the disciples didn't, they were on their way to Gethsemane. And as they leave the city gate of Jerusalem, I picture this little group of men meandering up out of Jerusalem into the foothills around Jerusalem. And on these foothills were well-kept vineyards. And it would seem that about where we're going to begin reading here in John 15, that they possibly had stopped in one of these vineyards, and Jesus wanted to talk to his disciples. You think about it, heading to Gethsemane, heart heavy. His time of departure from the world was drawing nigh. And I can only believe that what came from his lips at this juncture held powerful meaning as he thought of this little band of disciples moving on without him. And in his humanity, I cannot but believe that he feared a little bit. That they were so weak in faith. Would they carry the torch on after he had gone? What would happen? He likely felt that the flame was so small and that it was just flickering. Would it go out? Let's hear what he has to tell them here in John 15, verse 1 to 11. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So picture these men standing between rows of probably carefully tended grapevines. And as I understand it, I don't know if there's vineyards around here or not. I would imagine there's some. There is northwest of here and southwest of here, so I would imagine you have some. We have some. And I think vineyards typically operate in a similar manner. But as I understand grapevines, they eventually form a fairly substantial trunk that the vine dresser keeps cut at between 36 and 42 inches off the ground. This vine, it's what they call the vine, it comes up and it ends in a gnarl because of the pruning. from which, below the gnarl and in the gnarl, protrude branches or tendrils to support. And they're supported on what the vine dresser has installed in terms of something to tendril on, be it posts with wire or whatever. And these vines, or what we would call trunks, come up. They have a gnarl, and then these tendrils and branches move out from there. The vine dresser knows the type and the quality of vine he has planted, and so he watches those branches, and he prunes them to realize everything that he can get in the form of fruit from that vine. And in Jesus' words here was a message teaching some very fundamental, practical things about the kingdom of God and where we fit into it. The first point that I would like to look at is that the purpose for abiding is fruit. It's fruit. The Father is the husbandman. God is the gardener, we could say, that walks the rows of vines. And that which he does in the vineyard is about fruit. That's what we see here in what we read. It's about fruit. His eyes are on the fruit. His interest in fruit is what draws his attention to the fruitless branches. You know, if he didn't care about the fruit, he wouldn't worry about the fruitless branches, would he? His interest is fruit. His interest in fruit is what brings him to invest time and energy and expense into pruning and cutting and caring. It's about fruit. I have not ran into anybody that owned a vineyard who was doing it for anything other than the fruit. Grapes. I don't know why you would do it, because it's a lot of work. So his interest in fruit is what propels him to deal with that which is hindering and to be there and to invest in his vineyard. Is that how we view the gardener? Is that how we view God? In our more modern, and I'm going to say Protestant-tainted view of Christianity, our Christian lives can be so centered around us. It is my salvation. He is my Savior. This is all about blessing my life. It's all about my happiness. It's all about my eternal reward. It's about my views and opinions. And you know, that's not all wrong. But the focus, if the focus of our lives is there at the expense of understanding the gardener's desire for fruit, our view of our salvation is wrong. How often do we focus and pay attention to his fruit? His fruit. It's so much about us, often. I hear the sentiment coming through our thoughts sometimes to the effect that God is just out there at our bid and call, if we accept him by faith to save us. And God just can't help but shower us with love and mercy for love and mercy's sake. He's caring for the branches because he loves branches. And there's really nothing else that matters. God's just there caressing and loving the branches because he loves branches. That's not what we read here. I believe it's a wrong view of God. And in a sense, taken to an extreme, it's theological blasphemy as well. It's a man-centric, me-centric view of salvation that puts God in a sense of obligation to man. And I want to rivet this in your mind tonight, that as you look at your own salvation, God is not obligated to you. Whatever your thoughts and how you view your own salvation, remember it. God is not obligated to you. Does God love you? Absolutely. He loves you beyond what you can even imagine. But he is not obligated to you. And I think we need to keep that straight in our minds. Our text communicates clearly that our connection to the vine is for the purpose of delivering the husbandman fruit. And he cares for the vine and for the branches, but God's glory is in the fruit. Do we have this understanding of our place before him? A servant to fruit, a servant to glorify the Father with our lives. I think it's fundamental. So then we need to look at, what does God love? What does God love? Because if we're going to glorify our Father, the gardener, with our life by selling our life to provide fruit for him, we're going to need to know what he loves. What does he love? Well, the scripture's clear. He loves us, but he also loves holiness. He loves righteousness. He loves purity, and he craves glory in these things through the fruit of our lives. That's what he wants. So the purpose of abiding in Christ is that it's the only connection, where you and I can offer up fruit in abundance to the glory of God. There's no other way outside of being connected through Jesus Christ to God. There's no other way of offering up fruit in our life to his glory. It's the only way. It's the one way. Point number two, we see here that the pruning or removal of branches is the work of the vine dresser. In verse 2, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Our Father, God, is the one who both prunes and removes branches in the interest of fruit. Pruning is that work that directs life from foliage to fruit. And God is not interested in an abundance of healthy leaves or putting a bunch of glory or allowing a bunch of glory on the branch. He's interested in the fruit of the vine. And pruning, this work of pruning, is cutting away anything that potentially will hinder nutrients going to fruit bearing. And there's probably people in this audience that know much more about this than I do. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So we get the picture here of Father God desiring fruit, But he's also recognizing that there's a lot of things around us that are there to hinder our fruit bearing. And so the gardener, Father God, he comes along and he helps. You know, if God just said, you got to bear fruit, it's your deal. If you bear fruit, I'm happy. If you're not, I'm angry. And he doesn't get involved, and it was on our own, we'd be all lost. But here Father God, the gardener, gets involved. And he comes into our lives, and he's interested in cutting out those things that are hindering. He gets involved in making our branch bear fruit. So pruning is the cutting away of excess, the removal of pride, the purging of anything that hinders right living and sacrificial service. The vine dresser tonight works. And he's working in your and my life if we're allowing him to. And he's there to remove the dross. Non-surrender to the vine dresser's pruning brings overgrowth, it brings no fruit, and it eventually brings death. And with no fruit for the however long a period of time, the vine dresser eventually just removes the branch and casts it into the fire. God gladly prunes, and I believe he also gladly removes these branches that bear no fruit because his focus and his interest is in fruit. So abiding in the vine this evening, abiding in Christ, we cannot do it outside of subjecting ourselves to the vine dresser's clippers. Are we thinking tonight that we can decide how much fruit is enough? That we can decide what gets cut off or what we can keep? You know, we act that way sometimes, don't we? That I'm big enough to decide what I can handle in life and what I can keep and what I can't. And anytime there's faithful brethren or whatever that, you know, maybe address us on that thing, you know, the back goes up. I know all about it because I've been there many times. Back goes up. Who do you think you are? I can handle this. Leave me alone. We fail to remember that God uses all of these things. Our brethren are kind of his clippers many times. And his word is his clippers. And there's many different areas, his Holy Spirit. These are all clippers that come into our life to deal with the things that are going to destroy us. It's easy for us to put our backs up. What I want us to put together here is that our abiding in the vine is directly connected to how surrendered we are to those clippers in whatever way, shape, or form they come. People can buck and they can buck and they can buck and they can buck, and in the midst of all the bucking, from their mouth is still coming, you know, relationship with God, my relationship with God, my relationship with... It cannot be. It cannot be. Because our connection to the vine is directly connected to subjecting ourselves to these clippers in whatever way, shape, or form they come. Let us remember that the pruning and removal, even though it's many times done in avenues that are hard for us to take, maybe it's a brother that we don't appreciate very much even, but let's remember that while that brother is there and we have our issues with him, is he a tool of Father God to bring pruning to my life? It is not the brother that does the pruning. It is the vine dresser that does the pruning. And he uses all of these different methods to do that in our life. Let's remember that pruning and removal is the work of the vine dresser, and we do best to surrender to it. Point number three, the essence of abiding is found in obedience. We find this in verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ye are clean through the word. And what's that? What that's implying there is obedience to that word. In verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. It's referencing obedience. In verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So we have obedience as the essence of abiding in Christ. It's obedience to the commands and the word of Christ. Well, what does Christ's word teach us? It teaches us the eternal principles of truth. And he calls us to allow these eternal principles to settle within us that they might in turn bear fruit. I've said it myself, and I've heard others say it. When an application arises that we don't understand and we don't like, we say, you know, well, I just don't have convictions for that. Have you ever said that? I just don't have convictions for that. Maybe it's an application that involves a practical aspect of life. And I don't know what's on the radar here. Different places you go, different things are on the radar. Maybe it's a standard on music. Maybe it's a standard on clothing. Maybe it's a congregational position on mutual aid or communication technology, or you know all the things that we talk about and we seek to make application to in some way, shape, or form. And we don't like how it's turning out, and maybe we're bucking it, and in a given discussion we say, well, you know what, I just don't have any conviction for that. Our convictions this evening do not rest in application. They do not. Our convictions, you can't have a conviction on an application. Our convictions tonight need to rest in eternal principles. And when we sit around and say that we don't have convictions for a given application, we're just like Greg. Greg is part of a Christian family, and in this family, they have been raised understanding that the duties of living are a joint effort. All take their place in family life for the welfare of the whole. And Greg would gladly say that he believes that he's been called to honor and obey his parents, because it is a biblical principle. And he would say he believes that. He would say he has convictions for that, that he must honor his parents. Well, one evening, Greg's mother says, Greg, please go out to the cellar and get a bag of apples for tomorrow's lunches. Greg says, Mother, I have no conviction that we need apples in our lunches tomorrow. If it was up to me, I would go into the pantry and I would replace apples with something that's in the pantry. Doesn't make any sense, does it? He does not need to be willing to die for apples. Apples are right on the bottom of the list of... He can't even have a conviction about apples or no apples or what's in the pantry. What is he missing? His convictions must lie in the eternal principle, and it's going to be apples on this particular evening that are going to be his obedience to that eternal principle. It's It's going to be through apples that tonight he is going to be obedient to what he says he has convictions in, and that is that he needs to honor his mother and father. Now, maybe that's a lame illustration, I don't know, but I have found in my short life that every time I use the excuse of no conviction about something, about a given application, that as I am honest with it, what I'm really saying is that I'm just a lazy, disobedient Christian. That's all. And that I need to get it figured out. I'm not abiding as I ought. And that doesn't mean that we're just going to understand all of the applications fully that have been made in whatever, however long past. You know, there's a lot of applications that were made long before my time, and sometimes I scratch my head a little bit and wonder how they got there, but there's reasons. That's a different subject. We're talking about the essence of abiding. So the essence of abiding is obedience, and it is exercising the principles of the Word of God through group prescribed application. That's one way in which we obey. That's one way in which we abide. And personal application as well. There's a lot of areas in life where we have to take the eternal truths of God's word, and maybe they're not a group application issue, but we got to apply them in our own life. This is how I am going to obey this command of Christ or this eternal principle. Do you have convictions about the eternal principles of God's word? The only way you can say yes is if you have sorted out some effective way to apply it in your daily life. So I don't know what you're, I don't know where you, whether you take Medicare or what you do in regards to mutual aid and brotherhood aid and all of those kind of subjects. You know, the applications, there could be hundreds of them that would be very effective. But here's the point. Do we believe that caring for each other is an eternal principle of God's word? Do we believe that? And the next question is, how are we applying it? How am I applying it? So we could have a group prescribed application to that. And that doesn't take us off the hook personally. We personally have to also figure out ways in which we can apply that eternal principle. And that is obedience, and that is abiding. We can have all the warm, fuzzy thoughts that we want to about our relationship with Jesus, but fruit through obedience is the essence of abiding. Point number four, I'd like to look at the rewards yet of true abiding. In verse 11, Jesus says, These things have I spoken unto you, why? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know, there's far too many professing Christians, conservative Mennonites, if you want to say it, who are not joyful. You say, why? Why is there not more joy? Well, if we take this for what it says, it would say it's because there's not enough abiding in him. Why is there not enough abiding? It's because there's not enough obedience. So often, we can enter into situations, and very quickly, we can find that we are failing to follow the word if we're honest. We have our own opinions, we have all the reasons why this scriptural directive doesn't apply. And where I think about this most in church life is in interpersonal relationships, and how we resolve conflict in a brotherhood. Do we have direction in the Bible on how to do that? It's actually some of the clearest direction we have for interpersonal relationships. And there's a word there that always sticks out to me when I read it, alone. The first step in Matthew 18, the first step in resolving conflict in interpersonal relationships is when something is up between me and someone else, the first step is me and him alone. That's the first step. But here's how it goes sometimes. And this is a confession. Something starts to build between me and another person, another brother. And I allow the feelings to start building, and then I start to watch, and then I start to make assumptions, and the thing builds, and then I start to talk. And I go over here and I say, you know, are you seeing something? Like, what's going on here? And what do you think? And then I go over here and what do you... That's disobedience. That's what that is. It's disobedience. We have clear direction about that. You know, before the feelings start to well up, before you start to surmise, before you start to assume, before you start to build a case, go to him, thee and him alone, and make an attempt at bringing peace to the situation. You know, that's how easy we can disobey. That's how easy. And as we follow that down, once we've disobeyed on the first point, then it gets muddy and it gets gray and the case builds and then there's other people involved and then we can't follow the rest of it because we've made such a mess of it already that it just becomes a mess. It's just an example. I'm not saying you're doing that here. I just know that I have and I've observed it. It's just a simple illustration on how easily we can stray from the eternal principles and even the applications in the Word of God. We can stray from them and then we wonder why we have no joy. The real reward of abiding should be to see the way of the vine in us and through us bearing fruit that glorifies the vine dresser. And we do that by humbly bowing ourselves in obedience. In conclusion, how are you abiding? If our Christianity tonight is all about me and is primarily born out of a fear of going to hell, I'm not sure we understand it yet. And maybe, I know fear of hell can be a tremendous motivator to make our calling and election sure. I understand that. But as we go on in our Christian experience, if the sole thing that is propelling you to live as you are is a fear of hell, you haven't grasped the wonder of abiding in the vine and the joy and the peace. You know, I talked to someone one time, an older man, that had been a faithful follower of God for many, many years. And in the course of the discussion, I forget how the discussion went, but the subject of hell came up. And he said, you know, I don't think about it. Hell doesn't cross my mind hardly. He reads it in the scripture, but that really has no connection to why he does what he does and why he lives his life. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's seeking to pour his life and his soul and all of the fruit of his life into glory to God. And hell, It's a tragic place, and he feels deeply for those who will refuse to change their mind and decide to follow God. But it in his experience, it wasn't a... And I've pondered that quite a bit. Is that where we should be? If we're just bucking this thing every day, that we do a we do something here that we're pretty sure is wrong, and you know what? I may be going to hell. I better get on my knees and repent and get that sorted out. And then we bump along in life, and it happens again, and we repent, and we're just. We need to learn how to abide in the vine. It's the safe place to be. It's the wonderful place to be. It's the place where we can experience the true joy of sincere Christianity, following our Lord with all of our hearts. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. Hell is a tremendous motivator to get right with God. But let's not go through our lives and that is the only motivator. Because if that's the case, we're in trouble. So Jesus here, as he talked to his disciples in this vineyard, his concern for them is that they would maintain connection, maintain relationship with the Father through him. That's the analogy here. And so tonight, as we consider our own lives, do you have that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ? Personal testimony. After I became a Christian, I struggled for a long time in the cycle of sinning, repenting, getting up, sinning, same thing, repenting, getting up, sinning, and the cycle just continued. Until I came to the understanding that I wasn't actually getting up. I was actually living a sinful life. It was just habitual. It was wrong. I wasn't having victory. But you know that cycle of as long as I repent and believe that then I'm good and until next time and that whole cycle. My heart and passion this evening is that as Christians, we could all move beyond that. And the power of God is there to move beyond that. But it comes back, it all comes back to the simple gospel. And the simple gospel, the thing that we so often miss in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, is radical daily obedience. That's the problem. We give ourselves room, we give ourselves excuses, we move on, and we can get into that cycle. And if we could only understand that within that cycle, outside of the power of God to break that cycle, we're in bad shape. And we have to admit it. So let us be those this evening who abide in the vine. That our Christianity would be a living, vibrant testimony to those coming on, to each other, to the world around us, that I am living in absolute victory. I am on fire for God. I am connected to the vine, and my life proves it. Let's have a closing song.